Louise Webb, a healing justice coordinator for the American Friends Service Committee, AFSC. Instead, we have 2.3 million people in cages while our communities lack access to quality health care, education, employment, addiction, and mental health services, and an approach to justice that actually addresses the root causes of violence. More than 66,000 prison and immigration jail staff in the United States of America have tested positive, and at least 112 have died, according to reports and available data. These workers return home to their families every day, potentially bringing the virus with them. Prisons and jails topped the New York Times list of largest outbreaks in last summer and early fall. And research now shows that the virus has spread much faster in parts of the country where prisons and immigration jails are located. The Prison Policy Initiative estimates that mass incarceration added 500,000 COVID cases over the 3 months of summer as outbreaks behind bars spread into surrounding communities. People released from jail and prison often return to lower-income communities of color, which are disproportionately impacted by mass incarceration and the COVID-19 pandemic, according to the National Academies of Sciences. Between May and August, jails run by Immigration and Customs Enforcement, or ICE, and its contractors alone were responsible for about 245,000 cases across the U.S., according to a new report from the Detention Watch Network. The consequences of ICE's callous disregard for the health of people and detained and its own staff were magnified many times over by the uncontrolled spread of COVID-19 in communities across the U.S., said Gregory Hooks, co-author of the report in a statement. Counties with ICE facilities were more likely to experience outbreaks of COVID-19, both small and large, in the spring and over the summer. The impacts rippled outward, extending to nearby communities and counties. The number of people caged in ICE jails ballooned under the Trump administration's harsh crackdown on immigration and set the stage for a COVID-19 crisis. In April, a federal judge in California ruled that ICE delayed its pandemic response with dangerous results and ordered the agency to review its decisions to incarcerate people at particular risk of COVID-19 complications due to health problems. In October, the judge issued a terse clarifying order after finding that ICE had fallen short, and its review of custody decisions was a disorganized patchwork of non-responses or perfunctory denials. Other courts also rebuked ICE and the private contractors that run many of its jails. In August, a federal judge ordered ICE to stop transferring people to an immigration prison in Farmville, Virginia, after the facility saw an outbreak of 339 cases, according to Detention Watch Network. In late October, a judge in California ordered an ICE prison in Southern California to reduce its population by 250 people to make room for social distancing. The list goes on. At least 1,909 people have been released from immigration jails under court orders, according to ICE. ICE now reports that 16,163 people are incarcerated in its jails across the U.S., down from an average daily population of over 50,000 before COVID hit in 2019. However, ICE reports that it has released only 900 people with medical conditions that put them at risk of COVID-19 complications after reviewing their immigration histories and criminal records. The population drop is likely driven by pandemic restrictions at the border, preventing asylum seekers and migrants from entering the country and being detained in the first place. Mora Vilal Pando, an organizer with La Resistencia, a group led by undocumented people that works to end the deportation and incarceration of immigration in Washington State, said the Northwest Detention Center in Tacoma only recently began releasing immigrants under the court order from April. The immigration jail is run by GEO Group, a for-profit prison company whose revenue is shaped by the number of people incarcerated under a contract with ICE. They really didn't do anything until maybe now, Mora Villapando said in an interview. ICE reports that one person has tested positive for COVID at the Northwest Detention Center, but Mora Villapando says her group has reports of additional cases inside the facility. A man was recently put in medical isolation after suffering chills and a fever, but a report submitted under court orders due to ongoing litigation claimed the man was asymptomatic, according to La Resistencia. Mora Villapando said this is another example of ICE attempting to cover for its inability to control the virus and why people still incarcerated at the jail fear for their lives. Now that ICE is finally releasing people from the Northwest Detention Center and other immigration jails across the country to make room for social distancing more than 6 months into the pandemic, Mora Villapando said it goes to show that thousands of people were needlessly incarcerated under the Trump administration's border crackdown. The population at the Northwest Detention Center has dropped from more than 1,500 to 300 in recent weeks. The hunger strikers and La Resistencia are demanding that the remaining 300 people be released, starting with the most medically vulnerable. Activists across the United States of America are holding actions calling for release of prisoners during the pandemic and pushing new visions of public safety under the hashtag Free Them All.
Start.
Movement.
Speak.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. Islamite. Allah my Lord. His word Quran. Muhammad Prophet. Praise be upon. I am Muslim for all.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners, you're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Youth Station, choo choo ka-choo, it's the Youth Station for you, and choo I am choo. Your host. Thank you for those sound effects. I'm your host, Muzaffar Haider, and this is Brother Mehdi. Hey.
Salam, everyone.
Wa alaikum salam.
I'm also here with Brother Muzaffar.
What is your mentioned. God to you? Sorry, I just threw like a really big question.
Is it alright if I breathe?
It's the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything, and I just threw it at you just like that. What are you going to do about it, man?
He is someone who has made me to have mercy upon me.
Okay. Wow. Subhanallah. Right.
Right. That's exactly what he says. وَلِذَٰلِكَ خَلَقَهُمْ. Like, this is why I've created them.
That's beautiful. Now, everybody has a different perception of Allah, right? Everybody will have a different perception of Allah. You go from one person to another, they're going to have different ideas.
Even those who don't believe in him actually have a perception.
Sorry?
Even those who don't believe in him have a perception.
Yeah.
Yeah, right?
Yeah. They do have a perception. Yeah, they claim not to believe in him, but they have a perception of what God
is. One way or the other.
No, there is nobody who doesn't have a concept in their mind of what God is. It might not be fully formed yet, but everybody has that. And everybody's is different.
Well, they do, right? They do have a concept of God. But what I meant to say is the false concept that they have, mm-hmm. the one that they deny,
mm-hmm.
you know?
I got it. Yeah, there's lots of people who actually deny the existence of Allah. There's those who say they attribute partners to Allah.
But those who deny the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, mm-hmm. they deny the existence of that, what they have in their mind.
Even though it's already there. Yeah,
No. I need to rephrase.
You need to elaborate on this.
They are defying and denying the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right?
Verbally, yes.
Okay. Verbally, right? Well, they're
Yeah, okay.
They're defying it. Okay. They're denying it, right? Okay. But what are they denying? That's the question. Yeah. They are denying the understanding they have of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in their mind, and they're denying that. So if I had that understanding...
What is that understanding?
Someone who is who's created and he's sat somewhere, he's just there and he's watching everything and he's, you know, controlling everything. He's got these... As if there's a like chessboard and he's just playing with them and mm-hmm. he wants to throw one away mm-hmm. if he wants... Stuff like that. They've right. got this image that, you know, he wants everyone to serve them and he's when he's angry, he just throws stuff and he's... there's this material and I don't know... This image that they have mm. in their mind, you know,
mm-hmm.
Or like the questions they.
And I want to point out, Brother Mahdi, there's many Muslims who also have that perception.
A lot of them,
Yeah.
Like they do not have because of Tawheed, right? Mm. They do not have the physical image, right, in their head. They might not necessarily have that image, but they do have an understanding that oh, you know, he's there. He's just gonna like all the things that I just said. Right, what I was trying to say is this person who's denying God is denying that mentality or that understanding or perception mm-hmm. of Allah that he has.
Yeah,
so,
yeah.
What I'm trying to say is if I had that perception, right, if all the Muslims had that perception of a God who's limited in time,
I would
hence
reject
he does
it.
Not... Right, you would not believe. You wouldn't... You
I would reject it.
Exactly.
Yeah, yeah.
You know? Which... Well,
that's shirk. That's actually shirk. The Quran says, Subhanallah wa ta'ala amma yushrikun. Right? Like glory and praise be. Not even glory.
Amma yushrikun also. How they describe him.
Right.
He's, you know, the. And
we have
there
to translate
is,
this, though.
I don't
how
know.
How do you translate that?
Subhanallah.
Perfect is Allah from what they attribute to him and what partners they ascribe to him.
I don't know. Subhanallah is very hard to describe, even in Arabic itself.
Yeah,
like, for example, anything that has been ascribed to him, he's greater than that. So, if
that's
you're ascribing greatness, he's greater than greatness.
Yes.
Like whatever. So it's a concept that's very wholesome, right? I don't think I've, you know, had comprehended.
I've asked a couple of teachers about it, and so far this is the understanding that I've gotten of it. Subhanallah and Alhamdulillah. These are two different things. So Alhamdulillah is those positive attributes that do belong to Allah. Subhanallah is those attributes that don't actually belong to Him, recognizing that they don't, those limitations
but
don't belong to Him.
They're technically the same. Why? Because can you ascribe greatness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Greatness.
I remember there's a hadith where the imam asks one of his companions, he says,
Allahu
what does
Akbar
Allah
min
Akbar? Yeah,
min
go on. Go on.
Allahu Akbar min ayyi shay? And he's like, min kulli shay. Like, the companion says, Allahu Akbar, and the imam alayhi salam, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, who or what is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala greater than? He says, min kulli shay.
And then he says,
haddatta. You have limited him by saying he's greater than everything, right? And he's like, what do I say? He said, you have to say, Allahu Akbar min ayyusaf. He is greater than for him to be described as anything, right?
Right.
What I was trying to say is, if you say Allah is great, is that true? Well, it's positive, he is great, but is that true?
Mm-hmm.
Greatness is something that he's created.
Mm.
How are you limiting, how are you calling him something that he is created.
Right, we're not, by the way, saying not to say Allahu Akbar. We're not saying not to say Subhanallah. We are saying to say those things, but contemplate deeper behind what they...
Even Alhamdulillah, you said, that it would, if I'm not mistaken, Allama says, Allama Tabatabai has said this, Alhamdulillah. Right. Something that usually comes to your mind is that Alhamdulillah means that praise be to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
But some of the Mufassirin say Alhamdulillah does not mean praise be to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It means that only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is able to do the praise that he deserves, and that is it.
He's Alhamd, the praise is for Allah.
The praise is for Allah. This for
right.
is not, some of the Mufassirin say, it's not the for means that, oh, I'm praising Allah and the praise, all praise is for Allah. No, he's saying that no one can praise Allah. Even someone who does recognize him cannot praise Allah. And only Allah himself can praise himself the way he is supposed to be praised.
Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. And again, we're not saying not to praise Allah. We have to point that out.
It's sort of like the salawat, you know. Yeah. It's sort of like the salawat.
You know,
like
Sufis actually took this approach. They were like, there's no point, man.
We lost.
They started off by saying Allahu, Allah is. And then even, forget that, don't even say Allahu, just say who. And then they just, you know, they bop their heads, who. It is the existence, you like know. And then they become these pseudo Sufis, because that's not actual, you know, Sufism. Real Sufism, right?
Yeah.
But yeah, no. But hold on, you just completely avoided the question, man. Well, what is your God to you?
What am I talking about then?
Huh? You're talking about everybody else's God.
What is my God to me?
No, but you did summarize it. You said a nice thing at the beginning.
Yeah.
You said about the mercy of Allah, right? He created me to have mercy on me. And that's really beautiful.
You know what? How you, that, like, that's one of the things. That's a verse in the Quran, right?
Mm-hmm.
And there's a hadith. It says, Kuntu kanzan makhfiyan fa ahbabtu an u'raf. I was a hidden treasure.
Yeah.
And I wanted to become recognized,
right?
فَخَلَقْتُكَ يَا مُحَمَّدْ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهُ وَعَلَيْهُ. Hence, I created you, O Muhammad, right? And what is the Prophet, peace be upon him, صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهُ وَعَلَيْهُ, رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. He is... That's how you know Allah is nothing but Allah is mercy. I don't know. I can't even say that, you know. All these things that I've said. Like, go on, man. Why are you asking me then?
I asked you. I wanted you to ask me. No, but what you said is you focused on mercy, which is really, really interesting for me. Imam Khomeini says that the ways to Allah are as numerous as the breaths of the creatures. Right?
Yeah.
And everybody will be attracted to a certain trait of Allah, and it's through that trait that Allah brings them towards himself. So you've mentioned mercy, which is quite, I think that's quite adequate. I think that's quite cool. Yeah. And there's a question I always ask brothers. I say, what is the name? You know that there are many names of Allah. They're often limited to 99 names, but they're actually unlimited names of Allah, right?
Yeah.
What is the name or quality or trait of Allah which appeals to you most?
You want to know?
Yeah.
There's a dua by Imam Hussain alayhi salatu wasalam. He says, Subhanaka ya ma'bud, ta'alayta ya mawjood. This name is something that I have not been able to get over.
Uh-huh.
Ya mawjood.
The existence.
Yeah. The existent. You know, that is just because everything, every name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you utter, that you say is existent, right?
But yeah, okay,
right? Like
right.
In whatever realm that you talk about, it's there, right?
Yeah.
But mawjood, you say like his rahmah is mawjood, right? For example,
nah.
But, right?
Right.
If you say his rahmah, you know, like he is the same as his attributes, but like even his attributes, you'll say like it's there. His mercy is there. Mm-hmm. For example, if you say his mercy is there, it means it's mawjood.
Yeah.
But what does Imam Hussain alayhi salam mean when he says ya mawjood?
Yeah, oh existent. Yeah, You know what's interesting? We see ourselves as existing things, and Allah is something that needs to be proven. It's really strange. This is the general perception, right?
Yeah.
But sometimes if you go into language itself, you'll start to discover things, and it will start to, you know, piece together, like existence itself.
The word existence.
The word existence itself, right? Like, I mean, even though it's in the English language, I mean, English has
still,
its roots
mind
in
is the same.
Ancient Greek philosophy and stuff, right? So X, you know what X means, right? In the English language,
exterior.
It means...
Exterior.
No, yeah, exterior.
Yeah.
X means to exit something.
Right.
Right? So yeah. Ex-husband is somebody who was a husband, but they've now exited that.
Yeah.
Existence comes from leaving sistir. Sistir actually means the what we commonly understand to be existence. It means the standing thing.
Presence.
El Qayyum. Right? You've heard this terminology attributed to Allah in the Quran, right? Al Qayyum, he is the standing. What does that even mean? The one that the pillar of existence kind of thing, right? Existence means that you've come out of that.
Yeah.
Isn't that crazy? So the word existence is actually saying something quite opposite to what people commonly use it for. We are the thing that don't exist.
No, we have come
out of the original existence.
We are, as per what you said, we are the only existence, and yeah, Allah is not existent. Right?
Huh?
In terms of what you said, Allah is not existent, because if existence means coming out of something, right?
But
Allah,
what is that thing?
That's exactly what I'm saying. Allah is not existent then. Allah is the thing
that we have come out of. Exactly.
Yeah, you know?
Exactly. And that is the kind of philosophy.
But that's not like, that does not like...
Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un.
You're not encouraging dualism over here, right? Dualism in the sense of existence, right? Because we are never separate, right?
No.
Like, for example, that hadith that you talked about, Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam, and the person with Allahu Akbar, right? There's another, there's a hadith that says, "Kalimun nasa ala qadri uqulihim or bi uqulihim," like talk to the people at their mental level, right?
Yes.
So Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam said this to one of the people, right? He said, "Allahu Akbar min ayyusaf." He's greater than that he could be described, right?
Yes.
The same thing happened with another person.
Yeah.
He said, "Allahu Akbar," in the presence of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. Imam alayhi salam said, "Min ayyi shay." He said, "Min kulli shay." Imam alayhi salam said,
"Translate."
Oh, he said, "Allahu Akbar. Allah is greater." The Prophet, the Imam alayhi salam said, "From he's greater than," and he said, "From greater than everything."
Yeah.
Imam alayhi salam said, "This is something that is mind-blowing." Imam said, "Is there something for Allah to be greater than?"
Right, yeah. I mean, you've just compared him to something, but he's uncomparable.
No. Is there a thing for Allah to be greater than? Like, is there something that's there for in the first place?
Yeah.
Like, is there something that is existent that Allah is greater than that? Like, there is nothing but him.
That's all we have time for. We wish you could have discussed this more, inshallah. From myself and from Brother Mahdi, we bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. My love, my life, my days, my nights, my wealth, my prayers are for you. Now I know how it's like to have your precious love in my life. I wish that everybody knew how amazing it feels to love you. I wish that everyone could see how your love has set me free. Set me free and made me strong.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
According to international organizations, Yemen will return to alarming levels of food insecurity by mid-2020, and a catastrophic food security crisis is looming. They reported that by December 2020, the population facing high levels of acute food insecurity, what they termed IPC Phase 3 and above, would increase from 2 million to 3.2 million people. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written by Ahmad Abdul Karim, writer. This article is published under the heading, Mass Starvation Looms as Yemen's Currency Nears Historic Freefall. Here's the details of this article. After nearly 6 years of war, Yemen remains home to the world's largest humanitarian crisis. Millions are hungry and destitute, and at least 80% of the population requires humanitarian assistance or protection. Some 13.5 million people face severe food shortages, and that number could rise to 16.2 million in 2021, according to international relief bodies. The economy has already collapsed for virtually every Yemeni living in the south. Savings accounts have long been exhausted, and by end of November, leaving most of the population unable to afford even the most basic essentials. People are reducing portion sizes and skipping meals as a kind of cupping strategy index, one of the many tools used to measure food insecurity. Fruit, fish, and meat have become a rare commodity that most can only dream of. Even though there is food in the markets, I can't afford it, not because we don't have the money, but because of the crazy prices. So we decide to reduce food to keep our children alive, one shopper told Min Press News. However, that strategy may not be enough as food prices are near double where they were in the wake of the recent currency collapse. According to international organizations, Yemen, particularly areas under the control of Riyadh and Abu Dhabi, will return to alarming levels of food insecurity by mid-2020, and a catastrophic food security crisis is looming. They reported that by December 2020, the population facing high levels of acute food insecurity, what they termed IPC Phase 3 and above, would increase from 2 million to 3.2 million people. An Integrated Food Security Phase Classification, or IPC, report from October 2020, covering southern Yemen, highlighted how acute malnutrition rates among children under 5 are now the highest ever recorded in some districts. The analysis reveals a near 10% increase in cases of acute malnutrition this year. The greatest increase is in cases of young children suffering from severe acute malnutrition, which has increased by 15.5%, leaving at least 98,000 children under age 5 at high risk of dying without urgent treatment. A a stream of statements from leading aid organization officials reflects how dire the situation has become, including a warning from UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres that Yemen is now in imminent danger of the worst famine the world has seen for decades. We've been warning since July that Yemen is on the brink of a catastrophic food security crisis. If the Saudi invasion doesn't end now, we are nearing an irreversible situation and risk losing an entire generation of Yemen's young children, said Lisa Grand last month, the humanitarian coordinator for Yemen. The data we are releasing today confirms that acute malnutrition among children is hitting the highest levels we have seen since the war started, she added. The Food and Agriculture Organization of the United Nations, FAO, raised the alarm about millions of Yemenis risking falling into worsening levels of hunger by mid-2021. The United Nations World Food Program, WFP, also described the crisis in Yemen as the world's worst. The WFP said in a tweet that millions are trapped in a cycle of conflict and hunger. Everyday life in Yemen gets harder for millions as the window to prevent famine narrows. We must act now. Although a mass famine event may be unlikely in the immediate future, officials in Taiz warned that many areas could soon start to see death from famine. Many children already have signs of severe acute malnutrition, the most dire stage of hunger where legs and feet begin to swell. We all sleep hungry. There is not enough food even for our children, said Omar Abdo. Saudi Arabia has a plan to destroy the national currency in order to intentionally accelerate famine. The exchange rate divergence between Sana'a and coalition-controlled Aden is indeed stark, with the Yemeni rial worth 35% less in Aden than it is in Sana'a. Umar was one of the thousands of Yemenis that took the streets in Taiz and other areas recently in a mass protest against the continuing deterioration of the economic situation, denouncing the Saudi-led coalition states and demanding they leave the country as soon as possible. Demonstrators accused the invading coalition countries and ousted Yemeni President Abdrabo Mansour Hadi of practicing a policy of starvation to achieve their personal objectives. They chanted slogans against Saudi Arabia and UAE regimes with phrases like, "Our revolution is a hungry revolution. Take your aid and leave our country. Leave our oil. Take your donations and leave us our ports. And take your trust fund and leave us our wealth." According to local economists who spoke to Min Press News, the reasons behind the collapse of Yemen's economy and its currency are many and varied, but the monetary policy that has been taken by Saudi Arabia regime is one of the key drivers of the Yemeni rial devaluation. Local authorities supported by Saudi Arabian regime have regularly printed new banknotes in order to meet expenses compounded by the purchase of foreign currencies flowing into markets by foreign organizations. By the end of 2019, the total rial liquidity in circulation in Yemen was more than 3 trillion, according to a source in the Aden-based central bank. As of the beginning of 2020, the bank has printed around 300 billion rials in order to address the budget deficit. The government of ousted President Hadi has largely relied on the central bank's overdraft financing instrument to cover his spending abroad, including rent, travel, and entertainment. Recently, Saudi Arabia regime proxies in southern Yemen have been selling large quantities of newly printed banknotes in order to purchase foreign currency from the market and replenish their own foreign currency holdings. This has increased downward pressure on the riyal's value and helped drive inflation. Secretary General Antonio Guterres has called on countries to provide financial assistance to resolve the severe economic crisis in Yemen, saying in a statement issued via his spokesperson Stephen Dujarric on the second anniversary of a Stockholm Agreement, a call on all member states to help address the severe economic crisis in Yemen. Ome Abdo has a gloomy future. She has no faith in the UN or the Saudi regime proxies in the south, who she described as drenched in treason. Nonetheless, she places hope in God and in her fellow Yemenis that her country will be freed. Where else on earth can you find a nation that has gone through what has happened in Yemen, occupied by foreigners, destroyed with famine and epidemics, and yet somehow we still managed to survive?
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, Faith in Resurrection and Human Development. Faith in resurrection, besides logically interpreting and revolving the puzzle of life and death, and besides being a truth which must be accepted, produces diverse effects on human life, the most important of them being the following two. Number one, the picture of death, which had always been appalling and thought of which had always disturbed the peace of mind, has undergone a complete change. With the acknowledgement of resurrection and quote-unquote life after death, in a world where all the gifts of life will exist eternally, and on a higher and bigger scale, the picture of death is no longer as dreadful and appalling as it was, and the scenes of death and old age no longer disturb the peace of mind. The unrest and anxiety caused by the thought of death is not as painful to us as to the materialists, and thus we can lead a more comfortable and satisfied life. The believers in the life hereafter welcome sacrifice and martyrdom for a sacred cause, for they regard them as a prelude to a new life in a higher and wider world. So if you look at the state of mind of a materialist, you know, somebody who's immersed in materialism and whose worldview is that it's only matter that exists, okay? He's all about the material existence. He does not accept the metaphysical existence of beings. Consider the state of mind of such a person. What do you think goes through his head when you talk to them about death. Try it out amongst your friends and then compare it with somebody who is a believer, who believes in Allah, who believes in hereafter, who believes that his soul is to stay, his spirit has to stay. Just do the comparison and you would know that a believer is always at ease when thinking about death. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing faith in resurrection and human development. And we made a claim before the break that faith in resurrection, besides logically interpreting and revolving the puzzle of life and death, and besides being a truth which must be accepted, produces diverse effects on human life. Okay? So we are proving that how it has positive impact on human life, how talking about and thinking about and believing in resurrection improves the quality of human life in this very world. The first point, we have made it clear to you that this acknowledgement of life after death is something that gives a soothing effect to a believer and the disbelievers, those who do not believe in resurrection and the day of judgment and that eternal life. They get baffled as soon as you start the topic of death, which is the inevitable reality, by the way. Now, point number two is the realization that human thought and deeds continue to exist, that they are going through a process of development and growth, come back in a magnified form in the next world, that all good and bad deeds are to be minutely accounted for, and that one has to receive reward or punishment, as the case may be, certainly exerts a healthy effect on human conduct and behavior. Thus, the belief in the next world creates a favorable atmosphere for the promotion of good deeds and keeping the outburst of passions under a strict check. Brothers and sisters, consider a disbeliever. What incentive do you think they have in performing a good deed? Well, almost none. They are not going to live. They don't have a life after here, so they're just going to work for their own personal benefit. Isn't that right? Their scope of their actions does not go beyond their own personal benefit in this temporary world. But when you talk to a believer, when you know the believer believes that their actions are going to continue to exist, they are, of course, going to work towards making this world a better place to live, a less selfish place to live, and a healthy place to live. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Diverse range of programs, spirituality, youth, Eastern tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Round the world with reporters.
In a rare case, the second in Yemen in the past 3 years, a pair of conjoined twins were born in a Sabaeen hospital in Yemeni capital Sana'a. The two children are in critical condition and need to be treated outside the country, which is impossible due to the continued siege and the closure of Sana'a airport to the Yemenis.
This is a tragedy that children in Yemen suffer as a result of aggression, blockade, and the use of internationally prohibited weapons as well as malnutrition. In the case of the Siamese twins and congenital deformations, the biggest problem is that we cannot send them abroad to have surgery, so their lives are at risk.
The director of the Health Bureau called on the United Nations and the World Health Organization to send a plane to transport the two children or to send a medical team to conduct the surgery inside Yemen, where devastated and under-resourced health services cannot offer any help to these children.
I'm the father of the twins, and their condition is critical, and they need to receive medical care and surgery outside the country because the health situation in Yemen is collapsing and Sana'a airport is still closed.
Infants suffer a difficult situation in Yemen and the absence of essential medical supplies and healthcare facilities needed for their survival and well-being. Yemen health services have been in a dire situation since the start of the Saudi-led war on the country in 2015.
With the fast approaching of the new year, the Sana'a airport remains closed to sick children and women, causing the loss of many lives. The airport is open to United Nations airplanes only. Abdulatif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Local elections in Indian-administered Kashmir, held in 8 phases, have come to an end. The voting process has remained by and large peaceful amid stringent security measures. After the revocation of Kashmir's special status, regional political parties had refused to participate in the electoral process as a sign of protest against India's decision to strip Kashmir of its autonomous status. That resulted in the strengthening of the Hindu nationalist Bharatiya Janata Party in the Muslim majority region. However, this time, the regional parties formed an alliance to take part in the local elections. Compared to the past, a large number of people came forth to cast their ballots, and many of them told Press TV that their aim is to keep the BJP away from Kashmir's grassroots.
Since the BJP came to power in India, it started taking decisions against minorities. The BJP has taken Kashmir's autonomy, Kashmiris' jobs, and now they are eyeing land. They don't care about the people of Kashmir. We came to cast our votes against those people who only aim to destroy Kashmir's ethnicity in the name of mainstreaming Kashmir.
More and more people in Kashmir have developed skepticism on the overall electoral process after scores of video interviews of the District Development Council or DDC candidates started circulating on social media. A number of candidates have no idea what positions they are running for in the local administration, and even worse, some have no idea what DDC means.
Kashmir, man. In order for votes to be equally distributed, the Election Commission has accepted nominations from all sorts of people. There is no set prerequisite for candidates. I wonder who they are empowering. How can an uneducated person with no idea of economy, finance and politics seek equal rights and development for me? Basically, they do not need educated people. They want stooges who will implement what the Indian government will decide for us, without thinking about people's interests.
This is the first time that DDC elections are being held. Members of the DDC are expected to prepare and approve district plans and expenditure schemes, which will replace the district planning and development boards in all districts across the region. Earlier, district development boards looked after the planning, approval, or implementation of centrally sponsored schemes. The result of the eight-phase elections will be announced on December 22nd. Apparently, the elections in Kashmir have paved a way for other electoral processes in the volatile region. However, many say this ballot has made the people of Kashmir politically aware of the fact that New Delhi is trying to thrust such electoral processes in order to create an impression that normalcy has taken hold after it stripped Kashmir of its autonomy, actually without building trust and bridging the gaps. Shahana Bhatt, Indian Administered Kashmir.
The Chinese military on Saturday said it had tailed and monitored a U.S. warship as it passed through the Taiwan Strait. The military said the move deliberately raises the temperature of the Taiwan issue. It said the move jeopardizes peace and stability in the strait. The Chinese military also accused the U.S. of using the Taiwan issue as a pawn for what it called selfish strategic purposes. The U.S. Navy, however, said its guided missile destroyer wasn't a routine mission in accordance with international law. China considers Taiwan as part of its own territory and is opposed to the increasing U.S. support for the island. Last week, the U.S. approved a new major arms sales to Taiwan in a deal worth $280 million. The package is the sixth this year and includes advanced military communications equipment. Washington says the sale aims to improve the security of Taiwan, but some analysts believe the U.S. seeks to push back against China.
The United States doesn't want to create a war over Taiwan, but is trying to push the envelope, is trying to, without breaking the one-China policy, is selling more and more arms to Taiwan, as I said, as part of the pushback against China.
Tensions have been simmering between the U.S. and China over other issues as well, from trade to the coronavirus pandemic and political developments in Hong Kong. The U.S. has also prepared a so-called entity list that mainly hits key Chinese industries over what Washington calls ties to China's military. On Thursday, the Pentagon said U.S. warships would be more assertive in responding to what it described as violations of international law. It accused China of being the most pressing long-term strategic threat. In response, China said it seeks no conflict with the U.S. and wants mutual respect and cooperation leading to a win-win outcome.
We hope that the U.S. side will take a rational and objective view of China's development of its national defense and armed forces, work with China to focus on cooperation, manage differences, and bring the China-U.S. relationship back to the right track.
The souring ties between China and the U.S. come in the wake of President Donald Trump's America First policy. With the incoming U.S. President Joe Biden set to take office on January 20th, it remains to be seen how the currently toxic relationship between the world's two biggest economies will look like. Will the new U.S. president stick to Trump's policy tools and continue the frictions? Will he try to de-escalate the tensions, or will he take a more aggressive anti-China approach?
Russian President Vladimir Putin held his annual press conference. This year it was held in a new format, video conferencing, because of pandemic.
The end of a year Q&A session is a rare chance to get President Putin to answer important issues and draw attention to the country's problems. It has long become one of the biggest media events in the country, broadcasted live on main news channels and radio stations in Russia for the whole duration.
Speaking about the new START arms control treaty between Washington and Moscow, Putin accused the U.S. of starting a new arms race. Putin reiterated his call urging Washington to extend the new START arms control treaty for 1 year.
Now there's a threat that strategic arms reduction treaty is terminated. This would mean that there are no more restrictions on the arms race. None at all. We have called and continue to call on our Western partners to extend this treaty for at least a year. During this year, we would have substantive talks, as diplomats say, on what to do next and how to live on.
Putin said he believed U.S. President-elect Joe Biden is open to dialogue on the issue, but added Russia needs some reaction from the U.S.
That it is the last point that connects the Russian Federation with the United States on strategic issues, because all other treaties and agreements signed by Soviet Union, Russian Federation and the United States were dismissed, were destroyed by administration of Trump. Now we are entering a new period of development in American policy. That's why we hope that previous all agreements and treaties will be respected.
The new Strategic Arms Reduction Treaty, also known as START, is the last remaining agreement that maintains a nuclear balance between the two countries. Putin also said that the unfounded poisoning scenario of opposition politician Alexei Navalny was in fact part of the US-backed plot repeated by media to try to discredit the Russian leader. He stressed that Navalny was not important enough to be a target. Navalny, 44, was taken ill on a domestic flight on August 20. He was later transported to the German capital. German doctors, however, claimed Navalny had been poisoned with a substance from the group of cholinesterase inhibitors. Since then, Germany and other Western governments have been attacking Russia with accusations that it poisoned Navalny. Moscow has repeatedly and strongly rejected the allegation. Marina Kotanova, Moscow.
Before entering his latest and perhaps last round of negotiations with UK counterparts, the EU's chief Brexit negotiator, Michel Barnier, addressed the European Parliament early on Friday morning.
Nous sommes à un moment de vérité.
It is the moment of truth.
Il nous reste...
We have very little time remaining, just a few hours to work through these negotiations in a useful fashion if we want this agreement to enter into force on the 1st of January.
There are less than 2 weeks to go before Britain might crash out of the Brexit transition period without a crucial EU trade deal.
Shameful UK government strategy.
Some EU lawmakers are in no doubt as to which side is to blame for the deadlock.
The UK government is taking endless time to realise that some illusions of Brexit simply cannot be delivered.
Many legislators claim the UK faces financial ruin if Boris Johnson's government fails to reach an agreement with the EU.
Meanwhile, the Scottish National Party is waiting in the wings to call a second independence referendum that could very well see the breakup of the United Kingdom.
It has been pointed out that long delays can already be witnessed at EU-UK border crossings.
Dear British friends, is this what you voted for? Passport stamps and lorry queues? This moment is a victory for Europe.
But the European Union is in no position to gloat, it has been argued.
The real division isn't between the EU and the UK. It's between the haves and the have-nots, and we start dealing with that or there'll be a lot more Brexits to come.
Deal or no deal, business groups say the EU needs to pursue major structural reforms, especially in the context of Brexit.
There's a mismatch, clearly, so we need better mobility. We need to be able to match the supply with the demand for workers across Europe, not just within member states.
Fishing rights remain the major sticking point in the negotiations. One EU lawmaker has reminded Boris Johnson that his closest ally will soon be history. The COVID-19 pandemic is still here, and so he should choose his next moves carefully. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
The Parliament of Catalonia Friday approved an amnesty bill for the region's jailed leaders and the thousands of pro-independence supporters who were facing legal action for taking part in Catalonia's independence drive. The bill, which upholds amnesty and the right to self-determination as prerequisites to end the conflict, was backed by lawmakers from the three separatist parties who plan to push it through Spain's Congress next March. Although lawmakers are aware that the bill has no chance of passing the floor of Congress in Madrid, they went on with it. Gerard Artigas, a parliamentary reporter, explains some of the reasons behind their move.
They know the law will not pass because the socialists in Madrid made clear they will not back it. They went on with it nonetheless, thinking that the Spanish Congress might be the right place to raise the debate on amnesty. Besides, they want to bring the bill to Congress in order to force all parties to take a position vis-a-vis amnesty, while at the same time they seek to take advantage of the Congress to sensitize the wider public about the jailed leaders.
Pro-Spanish unity parties in Catalonia's parliament vetoed the bill and dismissed the separatist claim of Spanish state repression in the northeastern region.
aceptar la aprobación de la amnistía.
To approve the amnesty bill would mean admitting that Spain has been a dictatorship, and nobody buys that. All Western democracies recognize Spain as an equal, with its defects and virtues, but as an equal. Nobody in the international community is going to accept that in Spain there are political prisoners or repression, and therefore there is no room for amnesty.
Over the past 3 years, human rights NGO Amnesty International has repeatedly called on Spain to release two of the 9 jailed Catalan leaders who have been sentenced.